Tonight, we're going to take our second subject, which is the subject of developing biblical self-esteem. Developing biblical self-esteem. Now, the reason that I feel this is a very important subject is that today, as I mentioned last night, there are a number of things being said in this area of self-esteem. Some of the things are good, and some of them are not that good. And there are phrases that are being used by psychologists and writers of books, phrases that I can't agree with, but they are very popular, such phrases as you've got to develop your ego strength, you've got to stand up for your rights, you've got to be your own person, and so forth and so on. And so I think it's very imperative that we look at this subject from a biblical point of view. In fact, one of the questions we want to answer is it even biblical to develop a self-esteem? Or is it true, as we have been told verbally and non-verbally, that the Christian is supposed to be a person who is so humble and willing to give up all of his rights and almost become a non-person? Now, some people would have us believe that. That submission implies almost losing your personality. Now, any student of the Scripture realizes that that is not true. That is not what God intends, and that is not what He has in His mind. But in order for us to get the picture, then, I think we want to look at it as best we can from the biblical perspective. The first question, I think, then, that we want to try and answer is that very question. Is it biblical? The whole idea of self-esteem, is it biblical? And, of course, the answer is yes. And I want to ask you for a moment to look at Romans 12:3 with me. Romans, the 12th chapter, and verse 3. This is one of those passages that I mentioned last night that deals with the body of Christ. And at its very outset, Paul makes two very important statements. And I want us to note them both. One of them is in verse 2. The other is in verse 3. Now, verse 2, many of you have memorized. And you'll remember that Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be transformed. Don't be conformed to this world. Now that phrase, and some of you remember that J.B. Phillips paraphrases that phrase this way. He says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Now when Phillips says that, and when the Scripture teaches that, it's not talking about the do's and the don'ts. In our minds, too often, Christians are people that don't do, and we have a list of these things, they don't do these things, and they do these things. And we have these lists. And many times, we allow those lists to be fabricated for us. And often by non-Christian mentalities. And Phillips paraphrases this phrase, and he says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Don't let their way of thinking become your way of thinking. It's not what you do as much as how you think that is important. You see, what you think makes you a certain kind of a person. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The proverb says, keep your heart or your mind with all vigilance, for out of it are the issues of life. how we think, that little booklet that you're working on in the mornings, at least it's being, I think it's being used through the conference. That little booklet grew out of the fact that continually I run into the problem in my counseling sessions of people's mixed up thinking processes. And they ask God to do certain things for them that God has already told them they're supposed to do. And their thinking processes are confused. And many times, our processes of thinking are influenced by the world around us. I think I want to go further. I want to say tonight that there are two or three books that are currently being circulated that have been written by evangelicals that I feel have allowed some of that kind of thinking to creep in. One of them is the book by Letha Scanzoni and Nancy Hardesty, entitled All We're Meant to Be, which is supposed to be a Christian presentation of the women's lib movement. And I believe that some of this process has taken place in that very book. Some of the thinking that is non-biblical, that is part of our society, has crept in to what they express in many of the things they have to say. That is no criticism of them as people. I simply cannot accept what they present in their book, and I've read it carefully. There is another book, I won't mention it tonight, in which the same thing is happening. What I'm saying then is, you and I have a grave responsibility that has been given to us by God, that we are to be careful that the world around us does not begin to influence our way of thinking. Our way of thinking should always be on the basis of what does God have to say about that. So Paul makes that statement in verse 2. Then, having set that stage, in verse 3, he tells us, "For by the grace given to me, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Now too often, we stop there. Too often that's the Christian message. Don't get an inflated opinion of yourself. Humility means not having an inflated opinion of yourself. And that's true, but it's not the whole picture. He goes on in the next phrase and he sets the positive aspect of that. He says, "But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him." Let me share with you quickly three paraphrases. One is a translation. This is by Wuest, W-U-E-S-T. Some of you have his translation. And he says, he translates that phrase in Romans 12:3, "Have a sensible appraisal of yourself." A sensible appraisal. Phillips, in his paraphrase, says this, "Have a sane estimate of your capabilities." A sane estimate of your capabilities. And finally, the living. The living has this, "Be honest in your estimate of yourself." Be honest in your estimate of yourself. And there's the word from which we get the word esteem. Estimate. What is your estimate of yourself? Or, what is your self-esteem? What comes to your mind when you think of yourself? This is what we're talking about. And in a moment we're going to see why this is important that we consider in this particular seminar. So Paul sets down for us very clearly that not only are we not to have an exalted opinion of ourselves, but that we are to have a sensible opinion of ourselves. An honest appraisal of myself. All right, how does this begin? How do we begin to develop this? How do we start? Well, first of all, my concept of God. That's the basis on which I develop my biblical self-esteem. My concept of God. Let me remind you of a statement that was made by A.W. Tozer in one of his books. Now, some of you are familiar with the writings of A.W. Tozer. If you are not, please, let me introduce you to him. He has gone to be with the Lord now, but he has written a number of books, all of which are just beautiful expressions of the Christian life. The one I would like to recommend to you is the one I think is probably the easiest to read and most comprehensive, and it's The Pursuit of God. The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. I'm sure we have that in our book nook here. There is a second book I'd like to recommend to you. It's called The Knowledge of the Holy. Now, it's a proposal on Tozer's part to present the attributes of God in terminology that is understandable to you and to me. It's a very theological concept, the attributes of God, but he seeks to present them in a way that are palatable and understandable to all of us. In that book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he makes this statement, which I think is absolutely fantastic. He says, the most important thing about any person is what comes to their mind when they think of God. That's the most important thing about you tonight. Not how hard you work to serve Him. Not how great your efforts are to glorify Him. But what comes to your mind when you think of God? Now, the reason that's important is that everything else in your Christian life is going to build itself on that basis. Let me give you an illustration. God Himself says this in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. A couple of beautiful verses you might want to add to your memory list. Let not the wise man glory in his riches. Excuse me, let me start again. That's Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, right. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Then he goes on to say that I am the God who loves righteousness and judgment and loving kindness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord. But let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Now the question then is, how well do I know God? That's my concept of God. And my concept of God will determine the level of my self-esteem. The better I know Him, the more I see of what He thinks of me, the more my own esteem of myself will grow and develop properly, biblically. When I think of how God looks at me, what His opinion is of me. And we want to do that tonight. But I want this to be very, very clear in your mind. Your life, your Christian life, will be structured entirely on how you conceive of God. What you think of when you think of God. In Revelation, the fourth chapter, there's a beautiful, beautiful scene in verses 10 and 11. You have in verse 10 the 4 and 20 elders, the 24 elders who are representative of all the believers. And it says they walk in and before them is seated one on a throne who is the Lamb of God. And as they walk in, they take their crowns off of their heads and they place them at His feet
And then they fall on their face before him. And they say this, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Thou art worthy to receive. And I say to you tonight, that when I can begin to understand that Jesus Christ is worthy of the best that I am and the best that I have, then no one has to prompt me in areas of commitment. As I conceive of Jesus Christ as the one who is worthy, my life will change. And every part of my life will be brought under the subjection of the one, the only one, who is worthy of my best. The best that I am, and the best that I have. Thou art worthy. You see, my concept of God determines the level of my commitment. Not how hard I'm willing to work, not any of these other things, not the missionary messages I hear, but what I think of when I think of God. That's what stimulates the reality of commitment. It also creates the reality of my esteem of myself. Hebrews 11:6. We have that down here. You've written it down already. But you remember what it says. Many of you have memorized Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, what? It is impossible to please Him. Go ahead, help me out. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. Right. Now, let me paraphrase that for you. Because that verse is probably one of the most important verses in the Bible. I don't know if you've realized that, but it is. Because here's what it says. If you want to have fellowship with God, you have to believe two things. One, that He is who He claims to be. That's the first thing. He is. That's the statement it says. But what it means is that He is who He claims to be. Not just that He exists, because the Bible says the devil believes that He exists and trembles. So it's not enough just to believe that He exists, but that He is who He claims to be. And then secondly, that He will do what He promised to do. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. He is who He claims to be. He will do what He promised to do. Now there are the two key things that we must believe if we're going to have fellowship with God. What are some of the things that He says that He wants to do in our lives and so on? Well, quickly. Ephesians 1:5 through 7. I'm just going to run through several things now very quickly, so try and just jot the verses down, will you? And Colossians 1:13 and 14. I'll repeat those. Ephesians 1:5 through 7 and Colossians 1:13 and 14. These passages talk about one very important fact, and that is that God accepts me on the basis of His Son. Not on any other basis. My acceptance before God is not on how well I serve Him, on my level of performance. Now let me ask you a question. I don't want an audible answer, but I hope you'll be honest before God and answer the question in your heart. Have you ever felt that God can't possibly love you as much when you're disobedient as when you're doing the right things? Have you ever felt that way? Yeah, you have, and so have I. You know what that says? That says that somehow we believe that when I'm a good boy, God's love is greater than when I make a mistake and fail. And the Bible doesn't teach that. Now, He may be displeased with my disobedience. But His love does not alter one bit. It never changes. His love for me is constant because I am accepted in His Son. That's how much He thinks of me. That's how much He thinks of you. I tell you, we have got this so mixed up. We have become as much like the Pharisees as anybody can become without being called Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees believed that they pleased God by what they did. And so they had a law for everything. And they were sure that they were right. And people who didn't do what they didn't do, they didn't have anything to do with them. They had their own little laws, their list of things. They wore the law on their forehead. Not only did they have it memorized, I mean, they went around telling everybody they had it memorized. And somehow they believed that by their performance, they were accepted before God. And Jesus came and He said, "Gentlemen, you are dead wrong. Why don't you go and try and understand what God meant when He said," and then He quoted Hosea 6:6. Hosea 6:6 says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." We can become victims. Listen carefully, I do not want you to misunderstand this. We can become victims of performance acceptance. The better I perform, the more I'm accepted by God. That is not biblical. The Bible tells me in those passages that I've just given you, and many others, I am accepted in the beloved Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how much God thinks of me. Now that doesn't mean that I treat that lightly. It doesn't mean that I take advantage of that. That's why Paul was led by the Spirit of God to write in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. How can we who are dead to sin live any longer in that sin? Now, it doesn't give us a license to misbehave. But, oh, my beloved friend, it gives us the confidence to know that we can enter into the presence of God anytime, no matter how badly we failed, and know that God will accept us. He does not reject His own. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Oh, look, you want to have a healthy self-esteem? Then remember that. Remember how important you are to God. You are accepted in His Son. Not only that, Isaiah 14:24-27. Isaiah 14:24-27. Here's what it says. "The Lord of hosts has sworn, 'As I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand.'" Now note verse 27. That's 24. Verse 27 says, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it or change it? His hand is stretched forth, and who will turn it back?" Now, God is a God of purpose and plan. All right, that's great, but please, put in your notes right here and circle it and put a star by it and memorize it. Even this week, learn it. Psalm 138:8. "The Lord will perfect His plan concerning me." See, God isn't just a God of purpose and plan generally, though it's all in His hands. He's got the whole world in His hands. But look, He has a specific plan for you as His child. And He says He's going to perfect that plan. And sometimes because we're stubborn and hard-hearted and don't listen, He has to take us through some rough times to help us learn and accomplish His plan. Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great trials. But God gives a song in the night season and all the day long, because He's working out His plan. Oh, look. That's how important you are to Him. You. And you. And I. His perfect plan. Say, you want to have a good, healthy self-esteem? You just remember that the God of the universe has made a plan just for you. Just for you. That's why it's so important to have the right concept of God. Because as I observe these things that God has done, it makes me see where I fit into His thinking and into His heart and into His plans. Not only that. Jeremiah 29:11. And a favorite verse of mine, Romans 15:13. Jeremiah 29:11 and Romans 15:13. Now I'm going to put them up here because I want us all to read these together. These are beautiful verses of God's dealing in your life. These are the kinds of verses that help us understand who He is and what He wants to do, and how important I am to Him in order for me to be able to enjoy all of the blessing that God wants me to have. Here they are. Jeremiah 29:11 and Romans 15:13. Let's all read them out loud together. All right? Here we go. First, the top one. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, did you understand that? Let's read it again. That time you were struggling with just reading it. Now read it and understand it a little bit. Here we go. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah 29:11. Oh, and now look at this one. Let's read that one together. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that through by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Romans 15:13. The God of hope. And He wants you to be filled with all joy and peace. How? In believing. Believing what? That He is who He claims to be. And He will do what He promised to do. And when we do that, then He says, the power of the Holy Spirit will cause us to abound in hope. Listen, you talk about a commodity that is needed today. There it is. Hope. Hope. This is a hopeless world in which we live. The average man on the street doesn't know what hope is, because everything around him is so unstable and so uncertain. And the very things that we had felt were things that we could put our confidence in have been just swept away. Hope. God is a God of hope. And He wants to fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. So we're talking here, as we've already said, basically about our concept of God. We're still there. Developing a healthy concept of God, because in developing that, I will develop an understanding of what God thinks of me. And that's where I get my self-esteem. What does God think of me? You see, that's a biblical self-esteem. what does God think of me? That's what I call then, this next point, the basic point of reference, and it's that question that I've just cited. What does God think of me? Now, why is that so important? For this reason, I'm going to share a little something with you here very quickly, and I hope it won't get too complicated. There is a very real psychological truth known as self-fulfilling prophecies. Now, that's not a big thing. I want to explain it because it's very important. It's important for us as people, and it's important in the way we deal with other people. All it means is this. Now, here's Jim Morris, and Jim and I have had a friendship for many years, and I have a high regard for Jim. So, I esteem Jim's opinions. When I'm with Jim, this little dynamic that I've mentioned, this self-fulfilling prophecy, functions this way. I don't behave as I think of myself necessarily, and I don't behave as Jim thinks of me, but I behave as I think Jim thinks of me. Did you follow that? That's right. Whatever I think the other person thinks of me, that's how I tend to respond to them. And if I pick up negative vibrations, then I'm on my defense, aren't I? And I'm not really open. On the other hand, if I can sense that somebody cares, I open my life. I respond that way. They ran an experiment in a school, and some of you may have heard of this. I don't know if I have it on the scriptural home tapes or not. But in a school, at the beginning of a school year, they took several names and gave them to some of the teachers at the beginning of the term, of the year. And there were five or six teachers, and each one received four or five names. And they were told that a test had been given, and these children had shown a high degree of ability to improve their IQ. And so they gave the names out. At the end of this, and they were told, don't change your curriculum, just do whatever you can to encourage them. At the end of the school year, they were tested. And they had improved 15 to 22% on their IQ percentile. Did I already tell you this story? Good. 15 to 22% in 1 year, which is phenomenal. Then the teachers were told the names were picked at random. No test was given. The only difference, and note this please, the only difference was in the level of expectation that the teachers communicated. The positive expectations, and those children just rose to that. There was a pastor, the true story, pastor in the Southeast, and his little church was doing phenomenally. And someone asked him, what is it you do that's so different? He said, well, I'm not sure that there's anything I do very different. But he said, I do know one thing. When I look at my little congregation, and when I talk with them individually, in my mind, I hold a crown 2 inches above their heads, and then I encourage them to grow into it. Isn't that beautiful? Wouldn't it be great if people did that with us? And if we did that with people? Instead of some of the negative expectations that we have. Wouldn't it be great if husbands did that with their wives? And wives with their husbands? Now, I realize it's harder for the wives to do that with their husbands, but wouldn't it be nice if you could do that? You know, we're just kind of harder to encourage somehow. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that's how we treated our children? Instead of a lot of the continual negative that we seem to communicate. Why are you so clumsy? And the child knows they've made a mistake. I remember one time, I was with a little boy, must have been 4 years of age. And we were eating in the home, and he bumped his glass and a little water sloshed out. And he says, oh, I'm always making mistakes. And I thought, who's been telling him that? We all spill water. Now, as long as these cassettes are ever used, people are going to wonder why you were laughing so hard. And I'm going to have to explain to them that when I got up here, I bumped a glass of water and spilled it all over. Oh, maybe it's already on the cassette at the beginning, huh? Now you know what I was talking about at the beginning. But I thought somebody has communicated to this little four-year-old that he's just continually making mistakes. See, it's so easy to do. Instead of communicating positive expectations. Well, now look. Apply that formula to my relationship with God. If I think that God thinks some of these wonderful things that we're looking at about me, that's how I will respond when I relate to God. Do you understand that? Can you see the importance of that? But if on the other hand, I have the impression that somehow I'm struggling constantly to win God's approval, to win God's blessing, that somehow if I don't do just the right thing, God's going to come down on me in strong punishment, then that's how I'll behave. And that is what we do when we develop a biblical self-esteem. We take time to look at what God says of us. We start with God. So by the way, let me recommend for you parents some terrific records for your children. We just got a hold of them for our grandsons. And now that they've taken them, we're going to get some for ourselves. Because they are just beautiful. They're the Bill Gaither Trio. Two records that they've made. And on one of them, there's a beautiful little song. And the words are something like this. I am a promise. I am a possibility. I'm a promise with a capital P. I'm a great big bundle of potentiality. And there's this little tiny girl singing it, you know. I am a promise. I am. And so on. Beautiful. Beautiful. But the words are fantastic. I am a promise. I'm a possibility. I'm a big bundle or a little bundle, as the case might be, of potentiality. Every one of us. God says that you have been placed into His body as a unique member. There is no one else just like you. And He has a purpose that only you can fulfill. That's how important we are to God. That's what God thinks of you and of me. And that's what He wants us to think of ourselves. Psalm 139, I just ask you to look at it, read it, maybe in one of your quiet times in the morning. Particularly 1 through 6. Just think of what He's saying there. The care that God exhibits for you and for me. Who am I from God's point of view? Quickly, here we go. First, I'm a forgiven sinner. That's who I am. God has taken my sin and forgiven it and put it behind His back and He will remember it against me no more. I'm a forgiven sinner. And of course, you know many passages on that, Ephesians 1:7, Romans 5:8, and other passages. But think of it. That's fantastic. When you think of the struggle that the people in the world have with guilt tonight, men and women who are crowded, literally crowded at bars, trying somehow to blot out the sense of guilt for some of the things that they've done over this very holiday time. And you and I have been forgiven. And not only have been forgiven, but we can go and be forgiven any time we need it. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Think of that. Oh, the free heart that we can have because we are forgiven. And we can wake up in the morning with clear heads and excited hearts because we are forgiven. Not only that, but we have a new comforter and a new teacher, the Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 26, and John 16, 13, and many other similar passages. God has sent His Holy Spirit to live in you. That's why you are a potentiality. That's why I am a potentiality. Because of the one who lives in us, who is the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of power. God sent Him. That's how much He cares for you. That is what He thinks of you. Remember we said, as I understand what He thinks of me, that's how I behave. And this is what He thinks of me. He's forgiven me. I'm accepted in His Son. He's given me the Holy Spirit. And we've already mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 14, we are members of His body, uniquely important to that body. Now there's one other thing that we must mention that contributes to this matter of self-esteem. And that is responsible behavior. Now that may seem strange, but it has been demonstrated in more situations than one that when a person behaves irresponsibly, they destroy their own self-esteem. That's true of children, by the way. Dr. Spock recently has admitted that what he wrote in his book was off the track. That the overly permissive behavior that he advocated is what is being seen in our society in general terms today. And he says now that children need limits and guidelines in order to develop healthily and properly. And I say that's right, and I appreciate his willingness to say it, but it's just three generations too late. All the way through, the Scripture talks about that, the need for limits. And when limits are held, and children are held to responsible behavior, they are far more healthy, and they have a higher esteem of themselves, and they're far more creative. Those are just some of the facts that have been demonstrated. And individuals, adults, you and I, when we behave irresponsibly and know it and get it and don't deal with it, we destroy some of our own self-esteem. Irresponsible behavior is a destructive experience. Now, what is the difference between self-esteem and self-centeredness? What is the difference between self-esteem and self-centeredness? All right, let me just share one or two answers to that question. Self-centeredness says, I'm more important. There is the comparison, the comparing and competing. Sorry about that. Thank you for calling that to my attention. I'm more important. Let me just lower this whole thing a little bit. There we go. However, self-esteem simply says, I'm important. And we've been seeing why. Because God says I'm important. Not only that, self-centeredness, as we've already stated, is involved in comparing and competing. Self-esteem simply confirms what God says. Confirms what God says. Now let's wrap this up tonight by asking our last question. Why is this important? Why is it even important that we understand the matter of self-esteem? From a biblical perspective, why is it important that we consider this? And I want to suggest three or four things that I hope will help answer that question. First of all, it's important, as we've already pointed out, because my fellowship with God is determined by my attitude regarding what He thinks of me. My fellowship with God is determined by my attitude regarding what He thinks of me. That's the first thing. We've already spoken to the fact that my freedom in coming before God will be determined by what I think He thinks of me. Secondly, it's important because as I understand who I am in God's sight, I will have a greater degree of freedom in relating to other people. Now, the reason for that is probably threefold. First, I will look at that person with the same concept that I have of myself as I see God looking at me. In other words, as I see God seeing my life as important, I will recognize that life as important. As I see that God loves me, I will recognize that God loves them. As I see God extending forgiveness to me, I will know He extends forgiveness to them. And so on. All that I begin to understand regarding how God looks at me, I can then look at people in the same way. This daughter that I was telling you about, my daughter, is a delightful person. She loves these animals, just loves them. And one day, she and her two little sons, my grandsons, found a robin's egg on the grass. Apparently, Ma Robin just couldn't quite make it to the nest. And she just left it on the lawn. It was not cracked or anything. There it was. So, Sandy got it, challenged by what to do with a robin's egg. She got her books, read about it, made a little nest, put the egg in there, fixed a lamp, put a thermometer there, the whole thing. Had it beautifully set up. And when I went to visit that day, Chris said, "Grandpa, come and see quick." So he took me up there, and here was this beautiful little thing set up. But the important thing that caught my eye was a 3x5 card that Sandy had written and tacked on the front. And it said this, "Shh, I'm happening." And I thought, oh, I'd like to wear that sign all the time. So that when you look at me, you say, oh, he's still happening. And when I look at you and you've got that sign, and I say, you're still happening. Neither one of us has gotten there yet. We're still in the process. Or as someone else has said, be patient, God isn't finished with me yet. We're still in the process. Well, you see, that's what I mean by this. When I begin to understand how God sees me, then I relate more easily to others. Third, basically, we've already talked about it, but this matter of acceptance is something a little different. Because here we have to consider the difference between acceptance and approval. And I may not approve of a person's behavior, but if I'm going to be the kind of a believer that God wants me to be, I have to communicate acceptance, even though I may not exactly approve of their behavior. I may not like what they're doing. Sometimes I don't like the way Florine behaves, and sometimes she doesn't like the way I behave. In spite of that, we must communicate to each other a high level of biblical acceptance. You see, Jesus did this. He was a master at this. And even though the behavior was not acceptable, not something he could approve of. He could always accept the person. Peter's behavior on many occasions, and some of the other disciples. The prostitute that they brought to him in John the 8th chapter, and said, "All right, Lord, the Bible says we should stone her. Moses said we should stone her. What do you say?" And he said, "Well, I agree. Let's stone her. Get ready." Stoning is not a pleasant experience. It happened to me one time in Latin America. And I was never so happy that the Latin Americans don't play baseball, at least down where I was. They couldn't throw straight at all. It was really interesting. The rocks were flying and they weren't hitting us. I'm sure the Lord was protecting us at the same time. And when they throw rocks, they're not pebbles. They're baseball-sized rocks. Well, I can imagine what that gal felt like that was going to be stoned to death right there. And Jesus said, "All right, now out there, the one that's among you that doesn't have one fault, you throw the first stone and we'll join you." And of course, they didn't. They left. And he walked over to her and lifted her from the ground where she was undoubtedly just cowering in the dust. And he lifted her to her feet. Now please note this. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, pure, sinless, undefiled, communicating with a prostitute and saying to her, "Where are the men that accuse you? Does no one accuse you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And he said, "Neither do I accuse you." Complete acceptance of her as a person. "Go and sin no more. I don't approve of your behavior, but I accept you as a person." You see, that's what I'm talking about when we talk about accepting someone else. And finally, it liberates me to fulfill my function. Having a proper biblical self-esteem liberates me to fulfill my function in the body of Christ, whatever that function might be. To do whatever God has for me to do, and to do it to the best of my ability. But you see, if I'm always struggling and worrying about what God thinks of me, or whether I'm important, or whether I matter, or all these other things, I do not function properly. And I believe that the enemy delights in doing that. Remember this. Don't let what you can't do keep you from doing what you can do. That's what the enemy wants to do. He wants to say to you, "Look, God can't use you. You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do that, and you can't do that. How can God use you?" And God says, "That's not true. You are unique. Not only can I use you, but I need you. You are unique to me. You are a promise with a capital P. Because the Holy Spirit lives in you, and He wants to use you. And that's what God thinks of you. And that's what He wants you to think of yourself." Let's pray, shall we? Father, we've barely touched the tip of the iceberg. When we remember all the things you say about us, and how much you love us, and how important we are to you, it staggers our imagination. Our mind is not able to comprehend it. But Lord, help us to believe it. Help us to remember that you are who you claim to be, and you will do what you promised to do. And you have a plan for my life. Oh, may each one of us say that tonight. May we see ourselves as you see us. And may we accept that as your estimation of us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace and your goodness. Thank you that you care so much. We ask that you'll work in our lives in whatever way you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.